Aaron, I'm going to turn to the prophecy of Hosea and continue our studies in that important book, preaching of that prophet whose ministry spanned the last two generations of the life of the northern kingdom before its destruction at the hands of the Assyrians in 722 B.C. And this morning, rather than taking the next chapter 5, I'm taking selections from the prophecy, virtually everything that Hosea has to say about how children fare in the coming judgment of God, what place they have in God's justice as Israel is punished for her defection. We'll begin with Hosea chapter 1, verses 2 to 7, and then follow the texts as they are listed there in the bulletin. Hosea, of course, having sons, children of his own, whose names are pregnant with the meaning that these other passages will elaborate. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go, take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel." And this history is recorded for us in 1 Kings 21. "And I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-Ruhamah," which means not loved, "because I will no longer show love to the house of Israel that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses and horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." For of chapter 2, "I will not show my love to Israel's children, because they are the children of adultery." 4, verse 6. "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests." He's speaking, of course, as we said last week, to the priestly community. "Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children." In verses 13 and 14, "They sacrifice the people of Israel on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth where the shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughters-in-law to adultery." And then we said last Sunday that this should be rendered as a rhetorical question. "Shall I not punish your daughters when they turn to prostitution, your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery?" Chapter 9, verse 12. "Even if they rear children, these Israelites of mine, I will bereave them of every one. Woe to them when I turn away from them. I have seen Ephraim like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim will bring out their children to the slayer." 10:14. "The roar of battle will rise against your people, so that all your fortresses will be devastated. At Shalmon, devastated Beth Arbel. As Shalmon devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed to the ground with their children." And 13:16. "The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed to the ground, their pregnant women ripped open." And so it was. Our great God, how awesome are your works. No man knoweth the greatness of them. How unsearchable are your judgments and your ways past finding out. We shudder at the thought of such power and such impeccable justice and such ferocious judgment united in your hand and being the very intention of your will. O God, if there is a passage of Scripture, if there is an idea uttered and reuttered and emphasized and proclaimed in your holy prophets, that this church of all churches should attend to on pins and needles, it is this very idea which Hosea has repeated so frequently in the sermons which comprise his book. Give us, O God, to believe it and to receive it as your truth and your promise. And, O God, sanctify us by this truth to the salvation of our children, the praise of the glory of your grace, and our deliverance from this terrible judgment which you promise to visit upon all who betray your holy covenant. We ask it reverently with thanksgiving and expectation in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a bitter fact, often enough mentioned by the prophets, but usually ignored by us. Multitudes of children either suffered terribly or were slain when the judgment of God fell upon Israel for her betrayal of God's covenant. The prophets tell us this plainly. Indeed, they do not mince their words, that this too is a measure of the ferocity of God's wrath when it is provoked by the betrayal of his people and by their contempt for him and for his law. The parents fell and the children fell with them. What is more, those who were adults, particularly young adults or middle-aged adults at the time of the Assyrian desolation of Israel, who were carted off into exile by their Assyrian conquerors, never to be heard from again, were many of them children during the days of great prosperity in the reign of Jeroboam II, Jeroboam the so-called Great. And those children were virtually to the man raised in ungodly, worldly, and superstitious homes, received all of their spiritual instruction from ungodly and spiritually blind and bankrupt priests and prophets, and never knew anything of the worship of God except that worship which was carried on in their day, which had been so terribly undermined and perverted by the influences of paganism which had been brought in wholesale by the ministers of their day. No wonder they became the spiritual incarnation of their parents. No wonder they continued the national defection from God. No wonder they perpetuated the rebellion against God and his law which their ancestors had begun and their parents had so willingly continued. Jeroboam II was long dead by the time the axe fell upon his natural and his political children. But his children were alive to get it in the neck for what he had done. That the children perish for the father's sins, that children suffer the consequences of their parents' defection from God's covenant, that parents reproduce their own spiritual character in their children, all of this is a major theme of the Old Testament prophets and of Hosea and Hosea's prophecy in particular. It is a theme we particularly need to attend to in this church, not only because we have so many children, but because I believe we are both by constitution and by upbringing inclined to avoid and to shift and to ignore this truth, however plainly the Bible emphasizes it and returns to it again and again. It seems somehow neither right nor possible to us, born and bred in every man for himself America, where the principles of individualism are held so dear and considered to be so sacred, that God should attach so much importance and should suspend so much of infinite significance upon the solidarity of the family and of the family line. In fact, quite honestly, we have perhaps all of us at one time or another protested, either with our lips or in our minds, against this biblical doctrine. It does not strike us that children should suffer for their parents' sins. This seems somehow unjust to us. And does not, we ask, the Scripture itself say that each one shall die for his own sins? We begin our investigation of this subject with Calvin, who begins where we ought always to begin in our investigation of the ways of the Almighty. "If it be not agreeable to our judgment," he wrote, "that God should repay everyone according to his deserts, and yet that he at the same time requires the sins of their fathers of the children, we should remember that his judgments are a great depth. And therefore, if anything in his dealings is incomprehensible to us, we must bow to it with sobriety and reverence." That is the attitude with which we ought always to study and receive the teaching of God's Word. But I now want to say that there are at least 4 points that can be made by way both of elucidation and explanation on the one hand and defense on the other concerning this doctrine of the divine intention to visit the sins of fathers upon the children. In the first place, simply put, it is a fact. This principle of family solidarity in sin and in judgment is everywhere to be seen in our world. It cannot be gainsaid, however much we may wish to do so. It is seen on the national level as one generation of citizens must pay for the foolishness or cupidity or wickedness of its parents. It surely seems, does it not, that we in this country today are getting ready to bequeath to our children a nation mired in many pits, political, economic, moral, and spiritual. But they, to a large extent, not we ourselves, will have to pay the price of our actions, whether that price is the terror and death of a collapsing social order or of conquest by a more determined aggressor. It is seen at the same time on the most personal and individual level, in the exquisite tragedy of a baby who is born to an addict mother who is already addicted to drugs itself, or to a baby born with AIDS, which it has caught from its drug addict or prostitute mother. It is seen in the way that parents abuse children and the way in which this so frequently ruins their children's lives. It is also seen in the way that abused children and children of alcoholics and children of divorced parents so often repeat the behavior of their parents when they themselves marry and bear children. More subtly, but nonetheless really, many of the defects of our characters, yours and mine, first lived in our parents, and we can already see some of them being handed on to our children. Like father, like son is very often not good news. But how much more so in the spiritual realm? The Bible is chock full of examples, and countless others could be added from the church's life since. The line of Cain was a succession of one unspiritual, proud, and defiant man after another. And then the great history of the people of Israel is chiefly concerned with the rolling momentum of her unbelief. Generation after generation, her rebellion against God becoming more complete until finally her iniquity is full and God's judgment descends. So we are told, even when it is believing parents who sire and raise the ungodly, this principle is at work. The Scripture seems to take care to point out to us how the sin of the parent has come home to roost in the life of his child. So we're told that Eli, the Bible takes pains to point out that Eli never restrained his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who thus became the wicked priests who led Israel to doom at the hands of the Philistines. And when we learn that Adonijah revolted against his father David, the Bible is careful to add the explanatory note David had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" And it is surely no coincidence that we are introduced to Manasseh, Judah's terribly wicked king, just after having been told of his father, King Hezekiah, how, though otherwise a righteous man, Hezekiah had behaved so proudly and egotistically before some Babylonian emissaries, and had therefore received word from God that because of his pride, judgment would fall upon his kingdom, though after his death. And this Hezekiah, the scripture relates with shocked undertones, received as good news, not bad. For he thought, at least in my lifetime, things will go well. Is it any wonder that such a self-centered behavior and attitude and unspiritual mind should have produced a Manasseh? It is a fact of biblical history. It is a fact of simple observation that children suffer for their parents' sins and that they follow the unbelieving and rebellious example that their parents have set for them and thus perpetuate the very behavior which will eventually bring down God's judgment. In the second place, this principle of family solidarity in sin and judgment is made the basis of the explicit teaching and warning of the Bible. God cannot be accused of leaving anyone in the dark about this matter, of not having given us adequate warning of the responsibility parents bear for the lives of their children and of the consequences of their behavior for their children. In the second of the Ten Commandments, God said, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." And the Lord quickly demonstrated his intention to fulfill that promise. After Israel sinned with the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, the Lord said to her, "Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your iniquities." Later, he ordered that no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants could enter the assembly of God, could become a member of the church of God, even down to the 10th generation. Because the Ammonites and Moabites did not help Israel when she left Israel and lived in the wilderness, but rather opposed her. This promise, this doctrine, this aspect of divine judgment and justice was so clearly and emphatically stated in God's Word, so impressed upon the conscience of pious Israelites, that it actually takes its place in that piety. Listen to Jeremiah's prayer from the 32nd chapter of his prophecy. "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show love to thousands, but bring punishment for the father's sins into the laps of their children after them. O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds." Have you ever given glory to God for visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children? Remember that Hosea amounts to a lawsuit which God is bringing against his people. As we have said several times, it contains the charge that they have betrayed his covenant in this way or that particular. The evidence to back up that charge and prove it true, and finally the pronouncement of the judgment that will befall Israel on account of her sin and guilt. And that judgment is, in every case, as we have said, just the various curses which God long ago promised to visit upon his people should they prove unfaithful to his covenant. And one of those curses is just this one, that the sins of the fathers would be visited upon the children. We may sometimes chafe under the divine intention to bring the punishment of the sins of the fathers upon the children, but what we could never say is that God did not warn us again and again in the most unmistakable terms that that was in fact going to be the case. In the third place, this solidarity of the family in sin and judgment is, after all, according to truth and to justice. In most respects, it is not as if Hosea is speaking of God's punishment being visited on innocent, believing, godly children for the sins of their fathers. But children who would be destroyed anyway, no matter their faith, no matter their repentance, no matter their love for God, no matter their righteous following of the ways of God. Hosea makes the point explicitly that there is a solidarity in sin which precedes the solidarity in judgment. In chapter 4, verse 13, for example, which we read, he points out that because the parents deserted the Lord, because they lived the life they did and taught the things they taught, the daughters turned to prostitution, spiritual prostitution, the daughters-in-law to spiritual adultery. Then the Lord says, "Shall I not punish your daughters and your daughters-in-law?" The children became sinners, became rebels, became the faithless and hard-hearted disobeyers of God's law, following their parents, and thus it was both for their parents' sin and their own that they suffered the judgment and the doom which befell Israel in 722 B.C. As you may remember, this fact that God does visit the sins of the fathers upon the children was in the days of Hosea, and yet more in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, actually turned into an excuse by Israelites who, like many Christians today and like many of us at one time or another, are very clever in their employment of the Scripture to their own ends. They were saying that God's judgment really wasn't their fault. They were getting it in the neck for what their fathers and mothers did. Indeed, there was even a proverb which expressed their self-justifying attitude. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And the prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel particularly, take pains to disabuse the people of the delusion that they could blame the fall of Israel and Judah on their parents and claim innocence themselves. Indeed, they call upon the people to repent and warn them that they will perish for their own sins, and say that God will withdraw His hand of judgment if only they will believe in His word and practice His commandments. But of course, the children were as faithless and hard-hearted as their parents had been before them, and they had no intention of humbling themselves before the Lord. They were interested only in justifying themselves and escaping the blame for the calamity which was overtaking the nation. And even with the little ones who die because their parents are being judged by God, the little ones, too little to have established for themselves their parents' pattern of rebellion against God, the rest of the Scripture teaches us to understand that God will mete out a perfect judgment. And even in those areas concerning which the Scripture does not speak or speak directly, we can trust the Judge of all the earth to do right. The physical judgment of which Hosea is chiefly speaking is, of course, a pattern and a picture of the divine and everlasting judgment of the great day. And so there are perhaps allowances that must be made for that. Whatever else we may think or feel about this biblical doctrine of the solidarity of the family in sin and in judgment, we must say that it is a fact everywhere to be observed. We may wish it were not, but it is so. That God has plainly taught us that it is His intention to visit the sins of the fathers upon the children, and that all of His judgments are righteous and true, and that in Him and in all of His works there is no darkness at all. But there is one thing more we can say of this doctrine and this reality, and that is, just as we might expect, that it is matched or paralleled in the Word of God and in the experience of the church with a yet greater reality of an opposite but like sort, and certainly a happier sort. That if there is a family solidarity in sin and judgment, it is no less the case, indeed it is still more the case, that there is a family solidarity in faith and salvation. The grace and mercy of God can not only break the connection between sinful and faithless parents and their children by reaching down to save the children and give them new life in Christ, but still more, those now godly children can, by God's great mercy and promise and covenant, pass on to their children, not sin and death, but eternal life in Jesus Christ and faith in Him. This too is not only plainly asserted everywhere in the Bible, but illustrated countless times. The line of Cain may have been a succession of rebels against God, but the line of his godly brother Seth produced exactly the opposite. Godly men, godly women, including Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, Boaz, Jesse, David, and Solomon, Lois, Eunice, and Timothy are but three of the many biblical examples of such godly successions. And in the same commandment where God threatens to punish to the third and fourth generation of them that hate him, he goes on to say, "But I, the Lord your God, will show love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments." Where sin abounds to the third or fourth generation, there grace much more abounds to the thousandth generation. How often we read of this promise. Read the prophets and see how often they have this or something like it to say to the hope and to the encouragement of God's people. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember his commandments to do them. The Lord tells us in Malachi 2:15, that he brings godly men and godly women together in marriage in order to produce a godly seed for himself. And he says in still a stronger way in Ezekiel 16:21 that the children of his people are born to him and are his children. So it ought to be no surprise to find him, as he so frequently does in the Scripture, promising to honor the godly nurture of those children by their parents, the righteous instruction of them in the home and in the church, and the example of true spirituality set for them by their parents and their minister and their fellow Christians in the body of Christ. Don't mistake the Scripture here. It is not as though the Word of God is teaching that we have our children's salvation in our own hands, or that we can earn it with our own efforts. But God has determined that his grace and mercy, that God's righteousness and the Spirit's gift of faith in Christ will flow in the lines of generations. And so it has always been. As his children who are parents faithfully bring the good news by word and deed to his children who are still children. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. That is the promise. And the means of its realization comes but a chapter later. I have chosen Abraham so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. This is always God's way, is it not? He wishes his people to know of their duty to teach, to nurture, to discipline their children in the most holy faith of Christ. He therefore sets out before them these commandments. They must teach their children his holy word and law. They must exemplify before their children a life consecrated to Christ. And they must take care to rule their children in the Lord's name so as to accustom them and to make them cheerfully submissive to the lordship and rule of the Lord Christ himself. But then, to steel them and hearten them and nerve them and motivate them to that constant and tiring and difficult and frustrating work, he first warns them that the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, that their failure to keep his commandments as parents, God will not fail to visit upon their children. But being the God of mercy and love that he is, he then adds to his warning the great promise and wins them to this great work of raising God's children for God by assuring them that godly nurture, faithfully performed and bathed in prayer, will not fail to obtain the hoped-for result. One's children joining him or her in the kingdom of God and the church of Christ, and eventually taking their hand again at the throne in heaven. So, heed God's warning, parents, parents-to-be, and all others who have in any way the charge of God's children in this place. He that warning which he has not hesitated to fulfill in the life of his people time and again when they have betrayed his covenant, to visit the sins of the fathers upon the children. But much more heed his promise and throw yourselves again into that most important of all earthly works. With a new resolve, heartened and encouraged by the assurance that God's love extends to the thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his covenant. I've been enjoying these past few days Stephen Hawking's book, A Brief History of Time. Hawking, as you know, is the Cambridge University physicist to whom we owe verification of the existence of black holes in space. In this book, Hawking beautifully summarizes what is known of the universe and its origin and the principles of its physical existence and motion, and describes how this present understanding developed from Copernicus to Newton to Einstein and beyond. Though Hawking is not a Christian, it is a book that will remind you, as it has reminded me, that John Calvin wished that all Christians could be astronomers, precisely because the immensities of space and the complexities of nature were such perfect mirrors of the genius and the omnipotence of God. Hawking finishes with some speculations about the possibility of science uncovering what has been called a unified theory of nature, an explanation of the universe which is consistent and complete, accounting with the same principles for the physics of subatomic particles and of galaxies and their motions in space and of all the relationships between the two. So far, such a theory has eluded science. I tell you quite cheerfully that the whole subject eludes me, the questions as well as the answers. But if Stephen Hawking is to be believed, and I quote him, "If we do discover a complete theory, then we shall all be able to take part in the discussion of the question of why it is that we and the universe exist. If we find the answer to that, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we would know the mind of God." How sad. This brilliant astrophysicist isn't as smart as I am. He is investing his God-given brilliance in the search for a scientific discovery that he thinks will open to us the mind of God. How sad. Many simple people like me, who cannot understand relativity even after it is explained to them, already know the mind of God, already know why God made the world, already know what he intends to do with it when its day is done. The believing church has always known these things because God himself has shared his mind with us in his word. And knowing the mind of God already, we can confidently say that as worthy and as important as Professor Hawking's investigations may be, I wish him well, the far more important task, the far more significant work is being done by the Christian mother or father who teaches children of Christ and his great salvation, who gathers the children round at table and at bedside to cultivate their habits of depending upon God in prayer and of worshiping him and giving thanks to him for his unspeakable gifts, who by oversight and instruction and discipline cultivate a mind and a heart and a will in their children which is submissive and cheerfully submissive to God, to his rule and to his law, who help those children to form, while still very young, the habits of loyalty to God's house, of speaking of Christ to the lost, of the stewardship of money for Christ's sake, of the denial of the flesh and the world, and of resistance to the devil, so that when they grow older, they will make good soldiers and servants of God, and who, with God's warning and promise still sounding in their ears, strive with might and with main to set an example before the children of so spiritual and so self-denying and so Christ-serving a life of faith and hope and love that the children will want nothing so much in all the world for themselves. And those children, in turn, will have children of their own and think and believe and do the same. And their children, in turn. And so when Stephen Hawking is but a footnote in a dusty old physics textbook, new life will be rising up in Christ and heading on toward the thousandth generation. Thus saith the Lord. Amen.